as Lord. We're glad that you're able to be with us this morning. The worship team and the staff and I are back here again, even though the congregation is not. And you've probably realized by now that next week is Easter, and we'll not be able to get together as a fellowship again next week. I want you to know that we've studied the Missouri State guidelines that came from the governor, and it is clear that we will be able to have services here on Easter as long as we have less than 10 people in the building. So we'll be able to live stream to you as the worship team and I gather here, and you gather in your homes, and we hope that you'll be doing that. That means that other than not being able to be together, nothing else will change as far as how we do our usual Easter service, because we'll mingle the worship time together with our time in the Word, and we'll tell the Easter story just as we always do. We love to be able to have the service with all of us here, since it's always a sweet time of fellowship as we remember His death, His burial, and His resurrection on our behalf. But we're willing to make this sacrifice to do our small part to prevent more people from getting sick, to prevent more people dying, and also to protect our healthcare workers from being overwhelmed by an ever-increasing number of people who contract COVID-19. So thank you for doing your part in being willing to stay home. The shelter-in-place order is in effect until Friday the 24th, but the ban on groups of more than 10 still goes through the end of April, so it will be at least that long until we're able to be together, and we'd encourage all of you to heed the stay-at-home orders as a means of playing your part in protecting those in our community who are most vulnerable, and our healthcare workers as well. That said, we'll continue to live stream on Sunday morning during the entire month. As long as the restrictions on movement are not increased, if they are increased, then we intend to honor those as well. But the elders have asked me to consider a short upload to our Facebook page or to our YouTube page a few days a week during this time that we're sheltering in our homes. And I've been thinking about working through some bite-sized pieces through a series of messages that we worked through way back in 2013 that has to do with what it means to belong to God. I think that that might be the most helpful thing that we could talk about under the current circumstances. So be on the lookout for that. Watch it, forward it if it seems helpful. You know that the restrictions that we're facing, they remind me that there are several countries around the world where the followers of Jesus are not able to meet together or live stream on any Sunday. And I've talked with secret followers of Jesus in China who still meet in secret on Sunday mornings and won't even sing aloud while they're together. They mouth the words to the songs that they're singing. I've been in those meetings where a man or a woman stands up to lead the worship, and if they're going to sing Trust and Obey, then the man or woman in front will start, and the entire congregation, small though it may be, in the quietness of that room, people are breathing the words to the song as they worship God in a way that only He can hear. They're forced to do that every single Sunday, whether or not there's an order like the one that we're facing. So perhaps you'll allow what we're facing to prompt you to whisper a prayer for those believers around the world who can't worship God openly for fear of government reprisals and imprisonments. And in the meantime, thank the Lord for the freedoms that we do have. Continue to pray for our country, that God would give the people of our nation new insights into the things that really matter, even as we are deprived of things that used to matter. And pray also that our families will be strengthened as a nation, and as that we'd put new priority on relationships as we go all through all of this as families, because right now we don't have the ability to avoid family time by crowding our lives with things and people that don't matter as much as family. And pray that our nation would turn to Jesus to fill the void that's been created by the loss of our busy schedules. Pray that we would allow God to heal us instead of masking our spiritual pain with things that can never satisfy us. And now, we're back to the book of Ephesians. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians using a title that was suggested by a man named Watchman Nee. Sit, Walk, Stand is the title of the series. It'll take us nearly 2 years to actually finish it. But this morning we are going to be looking at part 37. Part 37, which is making the most of every opportunity, coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Last week, we looked in Ephesians together. As we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 together, we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came from Genesis chapter 41, where we were reminded of a study that we did way back in 2014. In that series, in the book of Genesis, we met a whole bunch of interesting people, and we spent most of our time with one family, the family of Abraham. Genesis gave us a close look at the story of Abraham and then his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, among whom was Joseph, who, if you're keeping track, is the great-grandson of Abraham. Joseph had been the favorite son of his father Jacob, and Jacob had given him a coat of many colors just to recognize how important he was as among his sons. Joseph was also someone who, as a young man, had a great deal to do with dreams in quite a literal sense. He had at least two dreams that all of his 11 brothers, as well as his mom and dad, were bowing down to him. And, well, of course, no one could be sure that the dreams would come true, but truthfully, Joseph's developing story made it look increasingly impossible. If you remember the story last week, that the dreams, it made it look increasingly impossible that the dreams would ever become a reality. He had been the favorite son of his father, and his brothers had objected to that special treatment that Joseph received by making up their minds that the best thing that they could do would be to kill Joseph, which, I don't know, it's sibling rivalry on steroids, but one of Joseph's brothers had intervened and suggested that perhaps what they should do is just throw him into a deep pit instead, into a dry well, which led finally to Joseph being sold into slavery, where once again Joseph proved himself to be a man of character. But truth be told, Joseph had gone from being the favorite son of his father to being the favorite slave of a man named Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guards, so we can say that Joseph was not a young, upwardly mobile professional. He wasn't a slave for long, though, because Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of something wicked, and Joseph ended up in prison, where he once again proved himself to be a valuable man. But I think in order, he's in charge of the prisoners now, and he's gone from being favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner. But it's not exactly a fulfillment of the dream where he had that had his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. Joseph did have an opportunity there in the prison to interact once again with dreams, though, because the royal cupbearer and the royal baker both had dreams one night. And Joseph was able, with God's help, to help them to understand the meaning of the dreams. And everything that Joseph had said about what was going to happen in their future, he said that the baker would be executed, that the cupbearer would be restored to his job, and both of those things happened exactly as Joseph had said it would. He told the royal cupbearer again that he'd get out of prison and be restored to his job, and then he asked him, when you get there, when you're bearing the cup, when you're taking Pharaoh's food to him, please remember me. Use that opportunity to tell him about me and my time here in prison. But well, the cupbearer promptly forgot, which meant that Joseph had gone from being favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner to forgotten prisoner. In other words, Joseph's career was the envy of no one. And if he did appear in a magazine, it would have been a list of the misfortune 500, not the Fortune 500. Then there came that night when Pharaoh had two dreams, one after the other, about some skinny cows that ate some fat cows and some unhealthy wheat that ate some healthy wheat, and the king didn't know what the dreams meant. He remained asleep until the next morning, but the king didn't know what the dreams meant, and that's when his cupbearer remembered that what he had forgotten when Joseph had asked him to talk to Pharaoh about him. And he spoke up to Pharaoh at that moment and said, I know this guy who can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph in the prison, and Joseph gave God the glory. He said, I can't interpret your dreams, but I know that God can give the interpretation. And then he said that the dreams meant that God was going to send 7 years of really good harvests and then 7 years of really bad harvests that would lead to famine. Joseph then was bold enough to suggest that Pharaoh appoint someone to oversee storing a fifth of the grain during each of the good harvests. And then when the 7 years of famine hit, the grain could be released to feed hungry people. The king agreed that this would be an excellent plan and added that he would be pleased if Joseph would be the one standing at his side as the one who would oversee this 14-year project. And in the space of 15 minutes, Joseph's entire life changed. Remember, Joseph has been on this downward trajectory that had him going from favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner to forgotten prisoner. And as a forgotten prisoner, he went to bed one night, dead broke, dressed in rags, with his head cradled on the rock pillow on the stone bed in the dungeon. And then in the morning light, Pharaoh sent for him. Pharaoh called for him. Spent about 15 minutes that morning talking with Pharaoh, talking with the king, and went from being favorite prisoner to being the favorite of the king, and that lit the skyrocket. And Joseph went to bed that night, fabulously wealthy, with a signet ring on his finger, dressed in royal robes, wearing a gold chain, with his head cradled on the finest pillow Egypt could offer, on a bed with sheets made of Egyptian cotton, of course, as we mentioned, and in the palace of the Pharaoh. He slept that night. He moved from the dungeon to the palace of the Pharaoh. And we can say categorically that Joseph was never the same again. He never returned to his former way of life in the dungeon, but he lived in the by the king's side because it pleased the king that Joseph should serve him. Joseph put off his old way of life in chains. He was renewed in his thinking by what the king had said to him and by what the king had said about him. And he put on a new way of life, serving at the king's side. And we made the point last week that that same thing has happened to every one of us, because every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, because he's taken us from the bondage of our slavery to sin and he's set us free forever. He's taken us from the dungeon where we were in chains. And now our king has said to us that nothing would please him more than having us, you and me, serve by his side in a broken world that's desperately in need of a king to lead them right now. Paul reminded us last week that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. And notice that he does not say that we were once in the darkness, but now we are in the light. He says that we were once darkness, but now we are light. And there's no more profound change of roles than that. But besides that, Jesus has called to each of us, each of those of us who follow him, and has said that he would be pleased to have us at his side as he heals the sick and restores the brokenhearted. And truthfully, I can't think of a better way to spend our time safe at home or sheltering in place than looking for and finding ways to be a light in the lives of those who still live in the darkness around us. So please, please, please think of that the next time you get ready to post something or forward a post on Facebook. Think about the next time you shoot off a text, an Instagram, or a Snapchat. Think about it and remember that we serve the King of Kings who has asked us to be light in the darkness of the world that surrounds us. Paul will have more to say about these very things this morning, so we need to move on to the passage for this morning. And the first thing that we do in order to unpack the passage is to read the passage together. So if you would and you're able, please stand with me and read aloud with me even there at home from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Thank you. You can be seated even there at home. We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so we're always glad to stand in his presence. We're always glad to read the word together. so that we can come to understand the blessings, the spiritual blessings that come to us because we are in Christ. The story that I want to tell you this morning from God's Word comes from the life of Elijah, by many measures the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Elijah lived during the time of the most notorious of all the kings and queens of Egypt, of Israel during that time. He lived during the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and you can trust me when I say that they were the baddest of the bad when it came to royalty in Israel. In fact, they were so bad that God made the decision that he was going to judge and punish the entire nation of Israel just because of how bad the king and queen were. You see, the king, and especially the queen, decided that they didn't want to serve Yahweh, the true God, or even worship him. They decided that they would serve Baal instead, a false god, an evil spirit, who required human sacrifice. The priests of Baal were called Kanha, or the Kanha Baal. And if you use a little bit of your imagination, you can figure out what else that religion required by knowing the English word that came from Kanha Baal. Because God was determined to put a stop to these practices, he sent Elijah into the palace of King Ahab to tell him that it would not rain again until Elijah himself prayed and asked for rain. And since the king was not willing to repent, Elijah left the king's presence, and the drought began. Elijah then disappeared, went into hiding for 3 years as King Ahab and Queen Jezebel grew increasingly worried about the lack of rain and the famine that came with it. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. At the end of those 3 years, Elijah set up a meeting with King Ahab, and Ahab made a point to get to the meeting this time and to listen to Elijah. And when King Ahab arrived at the meeting place, he saw Elijah and said, "Is that you, Elijah, the man who is causing trouble for Israel?" "I haven't made trouble for Israel," Elijah said. "It's you. You and your family that has been causing trouble for Israel because you no longer care about the one true God and you worship Baal instead." "Now here's what you need to do," Elijah said. "Call all the people from all over Israel and tell them to meet me at Mount Carmel. And while you're at it, bring along all of the 450 prophets of Baal with you." And that's what led to the prophets of Baal, just kind of making a longer story short, that's what led to the prophets of Baal being defeated as Yahweh sent fire to consume the sacrifice that Elijah put on the altar, but Baal, the evil spirit, was not able to send fire to consume the sacrifice that the Kanha Baal had put on their altar. When the people saw that Yahweh had sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, they fell down flat on their faces as an entire crowd and began to cry out, "Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God!" And the entire nation turned back to God that day. Elijah told them to arrest the prophets of Baal and not let them get away. He told them the people to punish those prophets for lying about God, and that's what they did. And then Elijah told Ahab to go get something to eat and drink because it's going to rain, Elijah said. Elijah, in the meantime, bowed down on his knees and put his forehead on the ground and began to pray. He prayed for a time, and then he turned to his servant and said, "Go look toward the sea." And Elijah said to his servant, as Elijah said that to his servant, the servant went over and looked and said, "I don't see anything out there." So Elijah knelt with his forehead to the ground and prayed again. And then he told his servant to go look again. And when the servant still didn't see anything, Elijah did it a third time and a fourth time, all the way through 6 times, and the servant saw nothing. But on the 7th time of this earnest prayer, the servant came back and said, "There, a small cloud is like a man's hand is rising out of the sea." "Then go and tell Ahab," Elijah said, "hitch up your chariot and get down off this mountain before the rain stops you." And that's when the sky grew black and opened up, and the wind began to really pick up just as a heavy rain began to fall, as God kept his word to restore the rain. Ahab left in his chariot to go back to Jezreel, where the capital was, and God's power came upon Elijah. And I don't know if you even want to picture this, but he was wearing a long cloak, like a long bathrobe, and he hitched it up and put it into his belt all around, and so that it ended up looking kind of like a pair of parachute pants, I suppose, and tucked it all in and began to run. And he actually outran Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, a distance of about 30 miles. And sometime after Elijah arrived in Jezreel, King Ahab did as well. And you can guess what King Ahab did. He went right to Queen Jezebel, and he told her the whole story, told her everything that Elijah had done, including his treatment of the prophets of Baal. And to say that she was ticked would be a huge understatement. She sent word to Elijah, explaining her plans for him. "May the gods deal with me ever so severely," she said, "if by this time tomorrow you are not just as dead as the prophets of Baal." Elijah was afraid when he heard what Jezebel was threatening, despite the amazing thing that God had just helped Elijah to do, and he ran for his life into the wilderness all by himself. He hid underneath this small bush and began to pray. "Lord, I've had enough," he said. "Please take my life now because I just want to die. I'm tired of this." He fell asleep for a little while, and then an angel came and gave him some food. And he got up and left that area and walked all the way to Mount Sinai, where God had given the law, to meet with God. He went into a cave there and spent the night. "I've been working really hard for you these days," Elijah said to God, "and you know that the people from Israel want nothing to do with you. They've broken down your altars and they've been killing the prophets, and now all of the prophets are dead except for me. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." "Walk to the mouth of the cave," God said. "I will pass in front of you." Elijah walked over nearer to the mouth of the cave, and just then a powerful wind tore through that valley at the mouth of the cave, so powerful that it uprooted and broke huge boulders there on that mountainside. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was a powerful earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire that raged through that valley across the mouth of the cave. But the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak back over his face and stood at the mouth of the cave. And that's when the voice whispered to him again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah repeated what he had said the first time. "I've been working hard for you, and the Israelites are working just as hard to have nothing to do with you, and now I'm the only prophet left that they haven't killed. And they're trying to kill me too." God told Elijah to go back to the place where he had just come from and to pass through the desert of Damascus. "You'll find some men there," God said, "who are serving me. You'll also find a man named Elisha who will be your replacement as a prophet someday. Oh, and by the way, Elijah," God said, "I want you to know that I have reserved 7,000 people to myself who still have not bowed the knee to Baal." And that is the story from God's word. There are several reasons why I find that story intriguing. But the one that stands out to me is where we find God in the story. There's an extremely powerful wind that's so powerful that it uproots and breaks up boulders. But the scripture says God was not in the wind. Then there's a powerful earthquake that actually shakes the cave where Elijah was hiding. But once again, the scripture says that God was not in the earthquake. Finally, there was an intense fire that swept along the valley that surrounded the mouth of the cave. And again, the scripture says that the Lord was not in the fire. In other words, and listen to this, God was not using any of those immense displays of power to communicate with Elijah. God had caused those immense displays of power, but he wasn't using them to communicate with Elijah. But once the wind, the earthquake, and the fire had passed, God called out to Elijah in a gentle whisper. And that's when Elijah covered his face and stepped reverently to the mouth of the cave to hear what God would say to him. God asked him what he was doing hiding there in that cave, and then God spoke peace to Elijah's heart and told him what to do and where to go next. And that gentle whisper is something that I believe every follower of Jesus understands and has experienced. Because I know in my life, God doesn't shout at me, but he prefers instead to ask me to listen to what he's whispering to my heart. And in that quiet voice, in that whisper to my heart, he tells me where to go. He tells me what to do. He tells me what to say. But in order to hear what he's saying, I have to stop and listen. Even if it's only for a second as a situation unfolds in front of me. In other words, I have to be careful to take the time to hear what God is saying so that I'm not stumbling blindly through life doing all the stupid things that I think of doing. Because I can tell you without any hesitation, I'm no good out there on my own. But I've learned over the years that the Spirit of God is rarely pushy. Not because he doesn't have the power to push. I hope you caught that. I mean, think about the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Those outrageous displays of God's power. And think about how powerfully they must have affected Elijah. But God didn't want Elijah to respond to his power. Listen, God didn't want Elijah to respond to his power. He wanted Elijah to respond to the gentle way that God whispered to Elijah's heart. God wanted Elijah to be drawn to himself instead of being drawn by the awesome things that God can do. And I believe that's why God chose to speak through a gentle whisper that day, so that Elijah would not be distracted by all the noise that a miracle makes. David wrote in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. God's describing a relationship where he's constantly looking at us, and we are consistently turning our gaze toward him. When our daughter Jennifer was 13, we were attending a church up in Massachusetts that happened to be right across the street from a convenience store called Lil Peach. I don't know why Lil Peach in Massachusetts, but that's what it was called. I was talking to a friend there after church, and Jennifer came running up to me as I was talking to him, and she said that the kids were going across the street and that she had some money because they were going to buy some snacks, and you know how 13. Anyway, she wondered if I'd let her go across the street in the midst of all of that confusion. I looked her in the eyes as she was asking, and when she was all done with her request, I did this. That's all. You may not even be able to see that at home, but she spun on her head and spun on her heel and headed across the street to be with her friends there. And I turned back to continue my conversation with my friend who had stood there and watched the entire exchange. And that's when my friend, the one that I was talking to, asked in a rather amazed voice, Did you even answer her? I mean, she came up, she asked, and then she turned around and she ran off. And I told him that I had. I repeated the gesture for him, just that slight widening of my eyes. And even though he was looking directly at me, he didn't see it. I pointed to my eyes and I did it again. And then I told him in the Philippines, that's a very common way of saying yes. And then I went on to say that he would have no way of knowing that, but my daughter who knew me so very well, my daughter who had focused her attention on my eyes as she had asked, understood immediately. And that little gesture was all that was needed to tell her what to do, and she ran off eagerly to do it. And I think that's what God is talking about here in Psalm 32, as he speaks of guiding us with his loving eye on us. It seems to me that he's saying that he's not going to intrude or butt in because he prefers a gentle and quiet relationship where we are constantly looking at his eyes for even the slightest gesture that would indicate to us what he wants us to do or where he wants us to go. And this is part of what we mean when we say that God doesn't want us to live by the rules. He wants us to live by means of our relationship with him. That's the longing of his heart. And perhaps you would agree with me that the kind of relationship that God is looking for with us is not a relationship that requires us to work hard. But it is a relationship that requires us to pay careful attention to him. Think about what you know from the book of Ephesians. Think about what you know about God and your relationship with him, and you'll know that that's true. Since God's going to whisper to us and gesture with his eyes, it clearly becomes very easy to miss what he's saying as we're surrounded by the wind, the earthquakes, and the fires that rage all around us in the hecticness of our normal daily schedules. And you'll notice that I said our normal daily schedules, because now for a time, we're living with the new normal. And I hope that the restrictions that we've been facing have made it possible for you to focus more on God, made it possible for you to look him in the eye more often and more consistently. I hope that these restrictions that we're facing have made it possible for you to hear his quiet whisper, moment by moment, as he gives us opportunities to respond wisely to our temporary new normal. And that's why Paul's not asking us to ramp up our activity in this passage. And he's not insisting that we get busy working harder to please the Lord. Instead, he's encouraging us to live carefully. In fact, that's nearly a direct quote of what Paul has said here. Look at verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Paul's not talking about a life of frenzied activity as we work harder and harder to do what God wants us to do. He's describing a life that is lived carefully. He's talking about a life that overflows with wisdom that others can see. It should be clear to us all that Paul is suggesting that we can be the kind of people who live wisely, or we can be the kind of people who live unwisely. It seems like that since Paul is making that distinction, he means for us to understand that it's our choice, whether we live in a way that's wise or in a way that's unwise. The choice is mine. The choice is yours. So I guess that leaves me wondering about a couple of things. Am I living in a wise or an unwise way? And maybe even more importantly, how can I tell the difference between wise living and unwise living? What's the standard? How can I recognize one kind of living over the other? Would I think myself wise if I looked like that, for example? Seated on a mountaintop with a long beard. I mean, that guy has hair. He must be wiser than I am, at least on some level. Is that what wisdom looks like, or is Paul thinking of something else? And if that's a question that you have, what does wisdom really look like, then you'll be glad to know, I trust, that Paul has an answer right here in this passage. Of course, he has an answer because that's the way Paul does things. He has an answer right here in this passage, and we've begun to expect that of him. In fact, we'd be disappointed with him if he didn't. But before we look at Paul's measurement for wise and unwise, I wonder if you saw the news reports this week about this man. And I'm going to say what I'm about to say as carefully as I can, but Pastor Rodney Howard Brown is the pastor of a mega church in Tampa, Florida. The state of Florida is presently under a safer at home order that has residents sheltering in place like we'll begin tomorrow morning. But the river at Tampa Bay Church, that's the name of their church, has decided to continue meeting. And according to a news service, the Daily Beast, Pastor Howard Brown has said that their church will never stop meeting, and even encourages the people who attend service to welcome one another with a handshake to show that they're not afraid of COVID-19. That same news service also reported that the pastor has claimed that his church has machines that can stop the coronavirus, and that the pastor is vowing to personally cure the state of Florida, according to that same news service. Nestled into that report is a quote from the pastor himself. He says, I know that they're trying to beat me up for having the church operational, but we are not a non-essential service, he told parishioners. Suddenly, we're being demonized because we believe that God heals, and we believe that the Lord sets people free, and they make us out to be some kind of kook. Pastor Howard Brown was arrested earlier this week for, quote, a reckless disregard for human life. By putting hundreds in his congregation in danger, and thousands in the community that his congregation ran into after they all met together. Pastor Howard Brown has continued to vow that his church will continue to meet together despite the government regulations that are presently and temporarily in force. Now, without going too deeply into this, I'd like to suggest that this pastor and his church are not living as carefully as they could be. And it seems to me, it's just my opinion, but they're not living wisely. And sadly, even the community has picked up on it. I say that this isn't a wise way to live because of some help that we get from the Apostle Paul when it comes to knowing the difference between wise living and unwise living. Look at what Paul adds when he writes verse 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Can you imagine that? Even back in the days of Paul, the days were evil. And that means that we're not the first Jesus followers to live in evil days. And here Paul is saying that the true earmark, the true tell of wise living in evil times has to do with how things turn out as you live. In other words, every moment of every day, we're confronted with new opportunities. And if we want to be wise, then we'll take a moment to consider, carefully consider, how the Spirit of God is leading us to make the most of the opportunity He's brought our way. My wife, Faith, works at the hospital, and during this past week, she was tasked to begin to get ready to possibly begin caring for COVID-19 patients. And I can tell you as a not-so-casual observer that the policies and the procedures for responding to COVID-19 there at the hospital are constantly in flux and constantly adjusting to new and increasing threats. The hospital is living wisely as they make the most of every opportunity to protect their workers and to protect the sick as their workers care for them. By the way, thank you to all of you out there who gathered in the hospital parking lot this past week to express your heartfelt thanks to the healthcare workers there, because I know the folks at the hospital appreciated it greatly. And now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is called on us to be very careful how we live. Not as unwise, but as wise. And the way that we know that we're living wisely is if we can observe that we're making the most of every opportunity in the midst of the evil days that surround us. And truth be told, it comes back to my own heart as I think about my own life and the way I'm responding to COVID-19 and other things. Because our nation is in a crisis right now. And I'm not suggesting that our little church has the power to turn that crisis around. But we do have the power to make a difference here in our community as we respond wisely to opportunities that come our way. The key to responding wisely is to discover what God wants us to do. Because the Spirit of God is never going to give us bad advice. He's never going to give us foolish advice. But our passion to know what God wants us to do as a response to COVID-19 brings up something that I think is important for all of us to consider. And that's this. There are times when we desperately want to know God's will in a particular situation. Has that ever happened to you? But in my life, I usually only want to know God's will. I always want to know what God wants me to do when it comes to the big decisions in life, like where to go to college or what career to pursue or who to marry or whether to have children or whether to have more children. In other words, big decisions. Those are the things that I tend to seek God's will for, big decisions. And I'm compelled to seek God's will for the big stuff because I realize that in the big decisions, it's a really good idea to have the eternal, everywhere present God involved. It only makes sense. I mean, if you're looking for financial advice, you don't seek it from someone who's been bankrupt 4 times. If you're looking for advice about a job, you don't seek it from someone who's never held a job more than a week. And if you're looking for marriage advice, you don't seek it from a man who's been married for 35 years to 9 different women. So since God is eternal, since He's everywhere, since He knows everything, it seems prudent to me to try to understand His perspective anytime I'm looking for advice about one of life's big decisions. But what about the little things? What about those moment-by-moment decisions that we've been talking about now for weeks? Should we really try to take the time to understand what God wants us to do on a moment-by-moment basis? I mean, if I really were to seek to know God's will on a moment-by-moment basis, doesn't that imply a lot of unnecessary work? Well, George Mueller is famous for his short answer to that question. Hey, George. George was a man of prayer and deep faith and was often asked to speak on prayer in church settings. And one day he was speaking on how important it is to bring everything to God in prayer, to seek his will, to seek his help in doing his will. A woman later asked him if he really meant what he was saying. And then added, do you really believe that I should take even the small things in my life to God? George didn't miss a breath as he responded by saying, Madam, do you really believe that anything in your life is big to God? I mean, can you imagine God asking, you going to God to ask how he wants you to respond in a particular situation? And can you imagine him responding to you by saying, wow, you know that? You know, that is a really good question. And frankly, I'm going to have to think about that for a while because, right now I have no idea how you should respond. I can't imagine God having to put off that kind of a decision. And if you know God, you know that's not going to happen. At the same time, I know that trying to understand what God wants you to do on a moment-by-moment basis may sound like a lot of extra work, but I think we'd all be surprised at how much effort we'd save if we were to make the decision to trust God and seek his will every moment of the day. When our son David was 3, we were living in an old manse in Durant, Mississippi that had been converted to classrooms and housing for students, and we were living in an apartment downstairs there and were part of the teaching staff there. And that apartment that we were living in actually had 12-foot high ceilings. And along the line of the ceilings, there was this row of cabinets that went all around, particularly in the bedroom, cupboards that we didn't use because they were too high. And one day, David, our 3-year-old, came to me and asked if he could play up in those cupboards. Well, you know, 3 years old, and so the typical, well, you have to promise, and we negotiated all that. He vowed not to be careful not to fall, and I got a chair, and I put him up there. It was a really dicey effort to get him up there, and then I handed him up some toys with some extra warnings to be careful. He played safely and contentedly for quite a while, and then his mom called to us and said that it was time for lunch. I walked over to the cupboard, still standing on the floor, and asked David to throw down his toys, all of which I caught and put on the bed. And I didn't feel safe about moving the chair over to the cupboards again because I thought that, you know, that could, trying to get him down and then get down anyway, it just didn't seem to make sense. So I put my hands up, and I was almost touching his feet, and I asked him to jump into my arms. And his immediate response was, Daddy, I can't get down. I know you can't get down, I said to him. But David, I'm not asking you to get down. I'm just asking you to jump into my arms. That's all. To which he replied, Daddy, I can't get down. To which I replied, I know you can't get down, but I'm not asking you to get down. I'm just asking you to jump into my arms. Faith came to the door fairly quickly to make sure that we had heard her say that lunch was ready because this was taking a little while. And I tried to explain that David and I were into something important right now. And we would be there as soon as we could. That conversation, jump into my arms, Daddy, I can't get down. I know you can't get down. I'm not asking you to get down. I'm just asking you to jump into my arms. That conversation went on in various forms for 45 minutes as he sat up there until the moment came when David slid to the edge where there was no turning back and jumped into my arms. And I wrapped him in a big hug, and he and I went and we sat and we had lunch alone together because everybody else was done and already out playing again by that time. We were late for lunch that day because David misunderstood what I wanted him to do. Because he thought that I wanted him, a 3-year-old, to get down from cabinets that were 9 feet above the floor. He thought that I wanted him to do something difficult, something that was even impossible. But all I wanted him to do was listen to me, trust me, and obey me. I was willing to do all the heavy lifting. And all that was required of him was to listen to me, trust me, and obey me. And that makes me think of a PowerPoint slide that we had up on the screen last week, where it says that the world needs more and more godly men, women, young people, and children who will listen to the Spirit of God, trust the Spirit of God, and obey the Spirit of God. Listen, trust, obey, put off, be made new, put on, such simple concepts. We have to say it again. God is not asking us to work hard to be better people. That's not what he's asking. He's not asking us to put effort into getting things right. He's simply asking us to take the time we need to take in order to understand what he wants us to do. So let's add verse 17 to what Paul has been saying this morning. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Look again at the command that's there in verse 17. Because the command is not work very hard to do what God wants you to do. The command is understand what the Lord's will is. Now, I just want you to understand that this idea of listening, trusting, and obeying the Spirit of God is actually older than the Apostle Paul. I want you to look at what Solomon, the wisest of all, wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, 1,000 years before Paul lived. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, obey him, and he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. That wording should sound familiar if you think about where we've been this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it should help us to understand that the choice is yours. The choice is mine. We can continue to work hard to accomplish something that we know we will never, ever be able to accomplish, or we can listen, trust, and obey, put off, be made new, and put on. Or as Paul put it, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I'm asking you this morning to let God do the heavy lifting. As you slide to the edge and jump off of the ledge into his waiting arms. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the simplicity that's in Christ. God, we pray that you would direct our hearts into this truth and into this reality. We want so much to live lives that are so simple that we're able to focus on you, to turn our heart and our eyes in your direction moment by moment, all throughout the day, to just simply sense what it is that you want, to wait for you to show us what wisdom looks like in this evil situation, so that we can respond wisely because we understand your will. God, help us to understand that you want us to listen to your Spirit, that you want us to trust your Spirit, that you want us to obey your Spirit, that you want us to put off the old way, be renewed in our thinking, and put on the new way. God, you're prepared to transform our lives. You're prepared to do all of the heavy lifting. You only ask us that we live by those very simple principles that have us turning to you for your direction as we do what you want us to do. God, we're committed to learning those principles. We're committed to learning that truth. And we pray as we go that you would get glory for yourself as we minister to those around us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask again to deal with this COVID-19, this virus, as only you can. Interrupt it, God. Bring it to a stop. And in the process, help us to learn what you're teaching us, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, there's not too many people here. You there at home? I don't know if you're standing up, but you should stand up if you're not standing up at home. We've huddled up more or less. We've huddled up, over the internet, if nothing else. And all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.